Good morning, Hope Church. How are we doing today? Good, good. So good to be with you on a day that's not raining. Quite unusual. Actually, it looks like we're gonna string 2 days together with no rain. I'm not sure I'll know what to do with myself. But I think I've shared with you all before that it was just a few short years ago that I was working as a sales rep for a medical device company. And as a rep for the company, my responsibilities were to detail our product line for physicians that would potentially use them, to train them on how to use those devices properly, and then work with them during cases to ensure that our products were being used safely and appropriately. So I spent a lot of time working with these physicians, doing training on models, and then in the operating room, treating actual patients. Now, if you had to guess, what do you think I spent most of my time doing? What do you think I spent most of my time? Any guesses? Well, he's not far off. Because honestly, I spent most of my time, probably half of my time, waiting. Waiting for a physician, for an appointment, or for training. Waiting for an operating room to open up. Waiting for anesthesia to be ready for the next case. Or sometimes even waiting for a patient to come by ambulance or helicopter, however they were coming. I spent a lot of time waiting. And you become quite adept at killing time. You really do. I remember about 10 years ago or so, I was killing time between cases at Rush, and this was about the time that they started construction on the new hospital building. Has anybody seen this building there on the Eisenhower at Ashland? Very, very impressive. Looks like a butterfly if you look at it from on top. Really impressive. But I used to watch as they started clearing the ground and preparing for the foundation. And I was up on the fourth floor, so I had this really cool bird's eye view. And I was amazed at the holes that they were drilling for the caissons. You guys know what a caisson is? Big, huge concrete pillar that the building sits on. Now, I'm not sure how deep they were going, but these things had to be at least 10 or 15 feet in diameter. Huge. Well, I started thinking, Chicago has a lot of big and impressive buildings, right? So I started to dig in. That's a pun. You can laugh. That's okay. I started to dig into the history of building in Chicago. And what I found is that engineers didn't always know how to build tall buildings. Case in point, the auditorium building that sits at the corner of East Congress Parkway and North Michigan Avenue. Here's a picture of it right here. This was built in 1889, 17 stories high. Now, by today's standards, that doesn't sound very tall, right? But in 1889, 17 stories was a tall building. Well, they built this thing, and it sunk 18 inches just in the first year. And today, if you go into that building, you actually walk down 4 steps to get into the lobby. That's how much that building sunk over time. Now, it still stands today, because engineers have figured out how to go in there and underpin this thing to keep it from sinking anymore. But that's all they knew. See, the problem is that the ground that the city of Chicago sits on is really just a swamp. That's all it is a swamp. And it's sediment that's settled into layers of this muck and really squishy kind of mire. And I can relate to that because most of my yard right now is squishy muck and mire, right? You guys can probably relate. Your yard might look like that too. Imagine building a building on that. Well, let's fast forward to 1968 when the Hancock Building was built. Has anyone been by the Hancock Building, been in the Hancock Building, under the Hancock Building? Maybe at the signature room towards the top? Yeah, really cool. Look around. Great 360 views. Well, engineers by now pretty much had this down to a science, okay? This 100-story building sits on 239 caissons that are about 10 feet in diameter. 57 of those caissons go all the way down to solid bedrock, almost 200 feet down to solid bedrock. And the other 182 go down to what's called hardpan, which is this really thick, dense, heavy layer of clay that's at about 88 feet. Amazing, amazing bit of engineering. See, the engineers learned the importance of placing the foundations on solid bedrock. That's the only way that they can build these buildings to last and withstand the elements without sinking or collapsing. Well, guess what? Each one of us here today is building. We're all building. Maybe not building a skyscraper, but more importantly, we are building a life. And just like those engineers, we too are going to learn today that a proper foundation is the only way that we can survive in this world and into the next. We're going to learn what that foundation is, and when we're done today, we will understand the implications of building our lives on a solid or a soft foundation. Now, today is the last message in our series, The Kingdom of God is Near. And I hope that we've been enlightened throughout this series about this very important concept, the idea of the kingdom of God. In week one, we heard about how Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, how he talked about the kingdom more than just about any other subject, more than salvation itself. We heard about that salvation and the eternal life that we can have after we die. But we also learned that there's much more to the gospel. And we can live changed lives here and now as we pray, remember, for his will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. In week two, we learned what it means to live out kingdom values, and Mark did a nice job of walking us through several parables that Jesus used to describe the kingdom and what it looks like and how we can live lives that impact the kingdom. And then he challenged us. Right? He challenged us to be that good seed from the parable of the weeds. Or to be that mustard seed that grows into a great tree. And he challenged us to value the kingdom like the hidden treasure or pearl of great value. And then last week, Pastor Barry showed us how the Old Testament prophets wrote about the coming of the kingdom of God in the form of the Messiah, and how we are a chosen people. We are chosen as a royal priesthood, called to represent God to all of mankind. Well, this week I want to tie it all together, and to do that, we're going to look again to the Sermon on the Mount. Remember that Jesus references the kingdom of God 8 times alone in the Sermon on the Mount. But what I want us to do today is to carefully consider the final words of Jesus' teaching here. So our scripture is from Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27. And this is where he wraps up the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the final thoughts that he leaves with his listeners. So let's walk through this together. So Jesus finishes his sermon here with a parable. This is a parable. Jesus loved to use parables to teach, and this is a parable. It's a parable about two builders. He says, "Whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice." And what Jesus is doing here is he's drawing a dividing line between himself and any other foundation for life. He is asking his audience, and he's asking us today to decide, to choose between Christ and the work of the cross and anything else that one might want to build upon. And what Jesus is saying is, the bottom line is this: the evidence of whether one is a true believer is whether one does the words of Jesus. I think of the wisdom that we read in James 1, chapter 1, verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Can't it be any more clear than that? His wisdom continues in James chapter 2, verse 17. It says, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And this is exactly the point that Jesus is making here. Think of it like this, okay? I want you to pretend for a minute that you work for me. Okay, as a matter of fact, you're my executive director for this rapidly growing company that I have. I'm the owner and I'm interested in expanding overseas. So I make travel plans to move abroad. I'm going to stay there until this new branch office gets established. I make all the arrangements to move to Europe for a year, and I leave you in charge of the very busy stateside operation. And I tell you that I'm going to send you letters. I'm going to write you regularly, and I'm going to give you instruction in those letters. So a year passes, and during that time, this flow of letters comes from Europe and received by you in the home office. I spell out all of my expectations for how to run the company. Well, eventually I return and drive down to the office for the first time in a year. And I am stunned. There's grass growing up everywhere, weeds. Some of the windows are broken out in the front of the building. I walk into the receptionist room and she's sitting there doing her nails, chewing gum and listening to the radio. I look around, I see that there's garbage everywhere, the waste baskets haven't been emptied, the place hasn't been cleaned, manufacturing has ceased, company hasn't sold anything in months, and nobody seems concerned that I, the owner, have returned. I ask, where might I find you? And somebody in the lounge yells out, I think he's down there somewhere. So I'm a little perturbed at this point. I head in that direction and I bump into you just as you're finishing level 12 of your favorite video game. Well, I ask you to step into my office, which, by the way, has been temporarily changed into a television viewing room for afternoon soap operas. I say, man, what is going on? You're like, what do you mean? What's going on? Didn't you get my letters? Oh, yeah, your letters. We got all of them. As a matter of fact, we've had letter study every Friday night since you left. We've even divided all the employees into small groups and discussed a lot of those things that you wrote in the letters. Some of those things were really interesting. You will be pleased to know that a few of us have actually committed to memory some of the sentences and paragraphs. There are even a couple of people that have memorized an entire letter. Good stuff in those letters. Okay, I get it. You got my letters. You studied them. You meditated on them. You discussed them. You even memorized them. But what did you do about them? Do? Well, we didn't do anything. You get my point? You get where I'm coming from here? Friends, the mark of a true believer is action. Whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. Now, before we go too much further, let's make sure that we understand what these words of mine are referring to. So when Jesus says, these words of mine, what's he referring to? We just finished the Sermon on the Mount, so certainly it includes that. Now, unfortunately, a true exposition of Jesus' teachings from the Sermon on the Mount would take an 8-10 week sermon series all by itself. And maybe we'll do that someday. But today, let's just take a moment and create our own little like Reader's Digest version so we understand what these words are. So Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. You can follow along. It starts in Matthew 5, verse 1, if you'd like. And he teaches us 8 attitudes. And these attitudes, or Beatitudes, explain that we are to live differently than the world. We are to live for Christ's sake. Blessed means happy. So when these attributes become a part of us, God is pleased and we are blessed. So the Beatitudes are these. We are to be poor in spirit. We are to mourn for sin. We are to be meek, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We are to be merciful. We are to be pure in heart. And we are to be peacemakers. And we know that if we follow Christ in this manner, we may become persecuted for our faith, but this too becomes a blessing, and we will receive a heavenly reward. So these are the attitudes that we are to display as followers of Christ. Well, Jesus then calls us to be salt and light. What does salt do? Well, salt flavors, right? Salt flavors, but it also creates a thirst. It creates a thirst for Jesus and His righteousness. And being light in the world refers to the way that you show others in public what being a Christian means. And I'm always challenged by that. I really am. I'm always challenged by that. And we should all be challenged by that. And I wonder how well I'm doing. I really do. How many of our friends or coworkers see our personal commitment to Christ? How bright a light are we? It's a good question to ask yourself. It's what Jesus asks of us. And then in the rest of Matthew 5 and into the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus continues on these very sharp condemnations of anger, of lust, of revenge, and hypocrisy. He goes on to teach us to pray, right? The Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. And we looked at part of that last week when we saw how Jesus instructs us to pray fervently. We talked about how we're to pray fervently, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And this is followed in the remainder of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7 by these very strong admonitions against materialism, against worry, and against judging others. But it's not all about the things that we shouldn't do. It's not all about thou shalt nots, right? The Sermon on the Mount ends with Jesus' encouragement for His followers, His encouragement for us to pray frequently and fervently, and His encouragement for us to live by the golden rule, and His encouragement for us to bear fruit for the kingdom. These are the words that Jesus is referring to when He says, "Whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice." And I know that when you look at the sum total of Jesus' teachings here, you have to say, "Wow, how could anyone do this perfectly?" And there are some commentators who say that the purpose of this sermon that Jesus gave was to describe this moral standard that's so high that no one could attain it. And by doing that, we would be driven to trust in Christ as our Savior. And friends, make no mistake, the Sermon on the Mount definitely points us to our need for grace and our need for forgiveness. But the fact is that these teachings form a challenging but practical ethic that Jesus expects His disciples to live by today. Dietrich Bonhoeffer summed it up perfectly. He said, "Humanly speaking, we could understand and interpret the Sermon on the Mount in 1,000 different ways. Jesus knows only one possibility: simple surrender and obedience, not interpreting it or applying it, but doing and obeying it." Friends, it's that simple. This is how we are to live our lives. This is how God's kingdom comes and His will is done here on earth as it is in heaven. It's up to us. Now, can we do this perfectly? Nah, definitely not. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are becoming more and more like Christ, right? We are becoming sanctified. Sanctification, that process, that's a theology 101 word, right? We've heard that word before. Sanctification, the process of becoming more and more like Christ. And this is a process that we undergo throughout our lives. Believe it or not, we have an active role in this process of sanctification. And that active role is in the form of obedience. It's in the form of obedience. We are to listen to what God has to say and obey. Jesus tells us in John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey. And friends, that's exactly what Jesus expects of us when he says, whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. And Jesus tells us that the one who does that, as we continue in our parable in Matthew 7, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. And friends, when Jesus talks about this wise man is the disciple who builds their life on the bedrock of Jesus and on his message and on his words and on his teachings. The wise man models his life after Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere in Scripture. And we are to do that regardless of shifting cultural beliefs and regardless of shifting religious fashion. We are to adhere strictly to the words of Jesus Christ as found in the Scripture. Just like the engineers that built the Hancock Center, they had to drill down through the mud and the unstable ground to reach solid bedrock. We too have to drill down into Jesus' teachings through the false doctrines of moral relativism or postmodernism. We have to drill down through that and we have to place our foundation firmly on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus tells us if we choose to place our faith anywhere else, if we hear his words and do not do them, verse 26 says we are like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Now, there's some metaphors in here that I want us to really kind of completely understand. Jesus talks about rain coming down, flooding, and hurricane-type winds. What's he referring to here? Anybody, any ideas? What's he referring to? Temptation? Yeah, the things that are hurled at us in life. The bottom line is this: our lives will be subject to testing. Nowhere in the Bible does it say when you place your faith in Christ, your life will become perfect. All your troubles will disappear. You'll never have to deal with adversity. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. In fact, Jesus tells us in John 16:33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. It's a fact. Christians are not exempt. But Jesus goes on to say, take heart, I've overcome the world. So we will face loss and disappointment. We will face attacks from the enemy, from Satan, the winds of temptation. We will face adversity when things don't go well. You know what? This is also a metaphor for final judgment. The day when we stand before Him. And friends, at that point, there's really only two choices. Is your foundation on the rock, on Jesus Christ, or is it on something else? In other words, are you going to heaven? Are you going to spend eternity in hell, separated from God? It's really that simple. But here's the difference for those who have their foundation on Christ the solid rock and on His teachings, on His words. We can face all of that adversity and we can face our final judgment with peace and with joy. Why? Because the kingdom of God came near in the form of Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, who came to this earth and died on a cross for us, for our sins, that we might have eternal life with Him. Now, we began this series emphasizing the fact that there is so much more to the gospel than our salvation and eternal life. But, friends, we know that salvation and eternal life are huge components of the good news of Jesus Christ. But I want us to all think about this. When does your eternal life start? Is eternal life something that we kind of just hang around and wait for until after we die and go to heaven? Well, if you think that, then you're missing out on the eternal life that you can experience now. Friends, we don't have to wait for eternal life because it's not something that starts when we die. Eternal life begins the moment we place our faith in Christ. John 3:36 tells us, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And please don't miss out on the fact here that this verb here, has, is in the present tense. And the original Greek verb is in the present tense. This is something that we can have now. It's not something that we look forward to only in the future. We can experience it today. And friends, this is where it all comes together, okay? We can experience eternal life, not just after we die, but in this life because of what Christ has done. Because the kingdom of God has come nearer to His people. Because we have been chosen, we have been called to place our trust in Jesus Christ, that solid rock, we can have the righteousness and peace and joy that reigns in God's kingdom. Remember, Paul tells us in Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And friends, we can experience that now. Because God's kingdom has come and His will is being done here on earth just as it is in heaven, and that's happening through us. That's why we do what we do. That's why we are like wise men who hear the words of Jesus and put them into practice. There's an old saying, today is the first day of the rest of your life. And I know that this is normally said in the context of self-help and potential change in one's life. But I want to modify this for a bit for us today. There it is right there. Today is the first day of your eternal life. I want us to let that sink in. I want us to completely understand the implications of that. Does that change your perspective on life? It should. It should bring peace and joy, regardless of your circumstances. Friends, the kingdom of God is near, and it is so much more than just salvation. It's been prophesied about. It came to fruition in the form of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It is a way of life, a way of being obedient to Christ and His teachings, and building a firm foundation on Him, the solid rock. Have you made that commitment yet today? If you have, praise God. Let's live lives that show that our foundation is on Christ, the solid rock. If you haven't, I pray that you'd consider it today, because today can be the first day of your eternal life. Let's pray. Father God, we bow before You. We praise You, Lord. We thank You for the kingdom of God that reigns in our hearts, We thank you that the kingdom came near in the form of Jesus Christ, that you died for our sins, Lord, that we might have eternal life. That can begin today. And we thank you, Lord, that through that we can experience the joy and the peace that comes from knowing you, from building on your teachings, the solid rock, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would be a people that would be doers of the word and not just hearers. Hear our prayer, Lord, for it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.